I have before me an article from the Wall Street Journal dated 1/15/1997. It's entitled, "It's a Shame We Have None." Shame, it begins, shame is making a comeback in American criminal law. The courts in New York, Texas, and other states have ordered drunk drivers to display bright-colored DUI bumper stickers. Can you imagine that? And one of the things you'd receive at court would be a bright yellow, perhaps, bumper sticker to put on the back of your car that says DUI. Florida and Oregon judges require nonviolent sex offenders to post warning signs on their property. In Tennessee, burglars must permit their victims to enter their homes and help themselves. That's astonishing. Judges are counting on the pain of public humiliation to discourage lawbreaking. In truth, shame's power to express moral condemnation makes it a potentially effective and politically viable alternative to imprisonment. And so the article goes on to discuss this concept. What do you think? Is this something that ought to be pursued further? I wonder if this ought not to be the case. And as a matter of fact, it is being pursued further by many, but there are also many opponents to this type of thing. And we can understand why this might be the case. But one of the reasons I was interested in this particular article is the fact that I think this is exactly what is happening in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Pause. And it is a significant pause because those who hear these words must really hear them. They must have ears to hear. And I say, God often speaks to you and to me with a twist of irony to produce shame and a corresponding desire to seek His face. Very interesting, it seems to me, that this should be the case. So I propose that we look at this subject a little bit, with Genesis 3:22 being the background for our thoughts. And I say in the first point of our outline this morning, there is little which shames us in our society, and we take the utmost effort to denounce and avoid the topic of shame. It is too bad, it seems to me, that there is little which shames us in our society today. We press the envelope as far as possible to see if we can get away with as much as possible. And the idea of some of these judges that are mentioned in this article is that we ought to get back to the concept of shame. And the writer says it's a shame that we have none. And I agree. It really is a shame that we have none. But you know, we don't want to talk about this subject and we put it down as much as possible. After all, we wouldn't want to hurt the self-esteem of individuals, would we? That would be bad. We might undercut their thoughts about themselves. And so we move radically in the other direction, do we not? And when individuals do something wrong, punishment is at a minimum. And even in our school systems today, in order to reduce the shame factor, there is a leveling process which is taking place. And grading is going down so that individuals will not feel a sense of shame for not getting that A or B or C. Much less needs to be done to achieve that mark. Very interesting that this should be the case. Another article from the Wall Street Journal from last year on the day before Halloween. I thought that was kind of interesting that this article was printed. It has to do with Richard Nixon. Listen to what it says. Nixon was driven from office and kept from finishing his work by public outcry and congressional fury over his cover-up efforts after the Watergate break-in. Yet Nixon's cover-up was a ramshackle, paced-up, poorly conceived job at best. And then the question is asked by this particular commentator, what if he had been as bold as Bill Clinton, as far-seeing and as thorough? The commentator says this about Richard Nixon. Nixon was filled with shame and turmoil. He really did feel tortured and divided about Watergate and his own role in the drama. He could not organize a successful defense, partly because of his loyalty to the Constitution, partly because he did not know how far the scandal would reach, but I am convinced, the commentator says, mostly because he was crippled by his own sense of embarrassment. It was this vestigial, old-fashioned, quaint sense of shame that paralyzed him. Very interesting. This commentator must be a Republican, because then he goes on to speak about Bill Clinton. And I say to you, it wouldn't matter to me whether the present president were Republican or Democrat. Bill Clinton is a modern man. I would say a postmodern man. That's the way I would put it. Narcissistic, shameless, devoted only to self-aggrandizement. Shame never enters into the calculus because, after all, what good would it do him? Shame would diminish the memory and speed of the Clinton Central Processing Unit. Shame is a virus that eventually could disable the entire machine. Without it, you can organize a defense that laughs at the court orders, sneers at congressional requests, and treats the Constitution as window dressing. You see, the problem is that we've moved from a sense of shame being important in our culture and in our society to a culture and a society in which that principle no longer carries any weight. And it's very interesting that this should be the case. We have moved quite a distance in a couple of decades, I submit to you, you see. And postmodern man, and we really live in a postmodern era, modernism is passé. And in academic circles, modernism really is passé. We need to see that this truly is the case. From the beginning, God's approach was different. He points to Adam. A goodly God he makes. Very interesting. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22 when he speaks about how they were justly disgraced and shamed before God and the holy angels by the ironical upbraiding of them both with the issue of their enterprise. Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil, Matthew Henry says, a goodly God he makes. Does he not? See what he has got by his preferments. What advantage by eating the forbidden fruit, a good God he makes. And this really is the essence of what is being spoken in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. Behold the man, he has become like one of us. God says, like one of us? What was the promise that was made by the devil to Adam and Eve? You will be like God. That's what the promise of the devil was. You know, I had a Mormon missionary write to me and tell me that the promise of the devil was true, that we will all be like gods. And of course, that's a Mormon doctrine. It's a lie. It's strange how they found their doctrine on the words of the devil. It's a lie. But at any rate, that was the promise of God to Adam and Eve. You will be like God. And then they ate of the forbidden fruit. And what did they do? Look back in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 8 and following. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Adam, where are you? Eve, where are you? Cowering behind the bushes. A goodly God you make. Is that not the case? Afraid. You who were the one who was given the position in the Garden of Eden to be the ruler of all the animals, to name everyone, and to rule over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and every living being in the garden. And where are you now? Cowering behind the bushes in the garden? A goodly God you make. Isn't that the case? Very interesting that this should be the case. Verse 9 in Genesis 3, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Hiding? That is your position? You who are the God of the garden? A goodly God you make, Adam. This is the word of God to Adam. And I'm reminded of a little boy who hears the footsteps of his father and he runs in fear and in shame because he knows he's violated one of the principles of the household. And he doesn't want to smart from the rod of his father. A goodly God you make, Adam, hiding as you are in the garden. Verse 11 in Genesis 3, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Cowering behind the bushes and giving these words to avoid the truth. A goodly God you make. And I think of a little girl. It often happened in our household. Perhaps it happened in your household too. A little girl who, every time we were out in public, grabbed her mother by the leg and hid behind her skirt because she was afraid. A goodly God you make. Eve. You see, folks, the power here is in words that cause us to understand who we are and for us to really blush at the thought of it. That we're sinners. I say in point three of the outline, King David knew the power of shame. In commenting on Genesis 3:22, Matthew Henry directs us to David and Psalm 83:16. And I want to turn there in a moment, but listen again to what Matthew Henry says. Speaking of Adam, a goodly God he makes, does he not? See what he has got, what preferments, what advantages by eating forbidden fruit. This was said to awaken and humble them, to bring them to a sense of their sin and folly and to repentance for it, that seeing themselves thus wretchedly deceived by following the devil's counsel, they might henceforth pursue the happiness God should offer in the way he should prescribe. God thus fills their faces with shame, that they may seek his name. Psalm 83, verse 16. He puts them to this confusion in order to their conversion. Please turn, if you would, to Psalm 83. Psalm 83 in verses 13 through 18. Listen to the words of David here in this extraordinary prayer. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest, and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. Pursue them with thy tempest and terrify them with thy storm. Fill their faces with dishonor, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever. As I contemplated these words, dear friends, I had to think to myself, you know, in a very regular way, when calamity strikes individuals in the world, what is their response to that calamity? In a very regular way, people say something like this. Well, I thought I was living a perfectly good life before God. What did I do wrong? And they begin to question what it was in their lives that was unacceptable before God, which brought this calamity, whatever it might be. And very often, we have to counsel with people because they wrongly understand the ways of God, and they think that very often there is a one-to-one correspondence between the particular calamity and their particular situation. There is not always this one-to-one correspondence. But it strikes me very forcibly that that is the direction our thoughts often go. And I submit that although calamity, when it comes, is a sign of the fact that we are in a fallen world and need a Savior, and we need to look at it in that broad way, we also need to understand that difficult times come our way when we do sin. And God pushes so that we really do blush and are ashamed of ourselves. And God in the garden was speaking those words so that Adam and Eve would genuinely be ashamed of themselves. David understood the power of this shame. And that's why he penned these words in Psalm 83. Fill their faces with dishonor, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed. I say then in the outline, how ironic Nathan shamed David by telling a story to press home David's awful sin. We read that story, but I want to read it again. I want you to look at it again in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Catch the force of it as Nathan tells this story and understand what Nathan was attempting to do as he told this story. Then the Lord God sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children, and would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely that man who has done this thing deserves to die." As Nathan tells that story to David, David understands a great injustice has been done. Who is this arrogant prig of a rich man who takes the one lamb of that poor man, takes it away from him, and prepares it for his guest when he has flocks and herds, multitudes of lambs, better, of greater quality? Who is this guy? David says, he ought to be put to death. He ought to be ashamed of himself for doing that. And what does Nathan say to David? Nathan then said to David, "You are the man." And you know what David thought? David thought to himself, "I'm the one who took the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and I had him killed, and I am guilty before God, and I am shamed before God and before the people of God." And he was red-faced and naked before God, and he knew it. See, that's the point. That's exactly what was happening in the Garden of Eden. It's a very simple thing, is it not? This concept of shame. And so I put down as a fifth point a quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." Isn't it the case? What is the foolish? What are the foolish things? Maybe it should be singular. What is the foolish thing to which Paul is pointing in 1 Corinthians? It's the gospel. That's the foolish thing. It was foolish to the Gentiles. It was a reproach to the Jews that Christ should come and die on a cross and take the shame of dying on a cross. Death on a cross to the Jews was a shameful thing because they were hung up in public display and people would come by and boo and hiss and jeer and spit upon them because they were common criminals and they had violated the words of God and they were made a shameful spectacle. And Jesus Christ came into the world as one who declared himself to be the Messiah, and he took upon himself the shame of it all. See, that was the case. And so 1 Corinthians 1:27 says that God has chosen the foolish things to shame the wise. Oh, dear friends, do we not understand that for all of us in this room, although this morning we are a small group of people, that our sins rise high and are an awful stench before God. And we ought to be deeply ashamed. Is this not the case? Say, this is awfully negative. Is it not? And such preaching ought not to be in the church today, because it is negative. We ought not to use fear tactics. After all, as one great television evangelist and minister has said, the great sin in the church and in our society is a lack of self-esteem. We ought not to be ashamed. It is not the case. I say, as a final point, we need a renewal of shame in the church and in the world to impel us to more diligently seek the face of God. And I really believe that that's the case, dear friends. I really do. And I can say to you, without reservation, that in my life without Jesus Christ, there was sin of which I am deeply ashamed. And I know that Jesus Christ died on a cross to bear the penalties due to me for my sins. And He took that shame upon Himself for me. And you know what happens then? I don't have to be shamefaced. I can exalt in the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. Do you trust this Savior who died and rose again? He's the one who takes away our shame.